We want to read the Word of God from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And tonight we want to read from verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh, and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast thee, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto me, unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Amen. We'll end there at verse 40. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all our heart. Verse 34 is the text we want to dwell upon this evening. It reads, Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And having spoken about God's everlasting hell these last 2 Sabbath evenings, I want us to turn our thoughts this evening to the very opposite, to the glories of God's everlasting heaven. The Saviour constantly made reference to this glorious place throughout his earthly ministry. That particular theme was found at the very commencement of his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the first record that we have of the Saviour beginning to preach. It says, From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And from then onwards, right from the beginning, the whole way through his ministry, time and time again, he made reference to heaven in one form or another. The Sermon on the Mount is full of that terminology. There are over 30 references in Matthew's Gospel alone to heaven and its connection with the kingdom in some particular way. Even taking out the references to heaven and the kingdom that you have, there's still almost 100 other places in the Gospels where the subject of heaven is referred to in one way or another. It's an oft-repeated and an oft-referred-to subject. And tonight we want to take this text in Matthew chapter 25 and to consider some things relating to the glories of heaven. And I trust that as we do so, there will be a stirring of our heart to desire to be there one day. We were been looking, as I say, at the subject of hell for the last two Sabbath evenings, and we were setting that out as a warning to the unconverted and a stirring of heart to those of us who profess to be saved, that we might labour and strive to see men and women won for Christ, that they do not go down to hell. Well, tonight, I want our hearts to be stirred in a different way, to be stirred to desire heaven. Remember Paul, if we take him as an example of what we desire in our own hearts. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And may that be the expression of our souls. We're in a strait betwixt two. Yes, we are willing to submit to the Lord and to tabernacle and pilgrimage through the world as the Lord wills and rules in our lives, but there's that desire to depart. There's that desire to be with Christ for the simple reason that we know it's far better. It's far better. To take Paul again on another occasion, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, he says, We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That was Paul's desire. He says, I'm confident, I'm willing to do this thing. And may we so desire to be at heaven, and if our desires are not for that tonight, and we have no confidence of being in heaven, may we not rest until we are sure that we will be there. And may the Lord even speak to our hearts tonight. There's an obvious contrast from what we've had to say about hell compared to what we have to say about heaven. We noticed that hell was a place of separation, that it was a place of torment, there was a place of doom. Well, heaven is the very opposite in every way. Heaven is not a place of separation, it's a place of nearness to God. That's evident in verse 34, this text that we're going to look at. It's not a place of torment, but it is a place of unspeakable joy. It's not a place of doom, it's rather a place of endless delight. Now, again, it's a very wide subject, and what we will seek to do is base what we want to say around this text that is before us tonight, verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We'll refer to other passages, but we'll seek to follow the structure that is set out here for us in this text of Scripture. The first thing I want you to consider is the glory of being invited into God's everlasting heaven. It says there in verse 34, "Come ye blessed of my Father." Come ye blessed of my Father. We have thought about sinners being told to depart from God into hell. That's found in verse 41. "Depart from me, ye cursed." Well, here's the note of invitation that is extended to those that are the Lord's. They're invited to come. Come into heaven. How pleasant a thing it is to be invited to some grand ceremony or grand occasion. What an honour it is. And heaven is that place. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb is that grand occasion. And here's the honour that goes out to those that are invited to enter into heaven. We took notice of one of the facts of the torment of hell will be the knowledge that there are others who are infinitely happy. Well, here's, at least to some degree, this happiness and joy beginning to know that there are those that are welcomed into heaven. For those that are on the Saviour's left hand and they're the goats and they're told to depart and to depart into everlasting fire, what must it be for them to know that there are others who are on the right hand of the Saviour among the sheep of his pasture and they're not told to depart, rather they're welcomed into heaven. They will hear these words, "Come ye blessed of my Father." What a glory it is to be invited into heaven. What a glory tonight it is to be invited to come to Christ in order to be welcomed into heaven. Oh, you must come to Christ before you can ever have the invitation to enter into heaven. You must seek the Saviour. You must come by the way of the cross. But having responded to the invitation of the gospel and come to Jesus Christ, then there will be one day this other invitation that is extended to enter into glory. Enter into the kingdom that is prepared. This invitation is extended to unworthy and undeserving sinners. Heaven and the kingdom, it belongs to no one but God and the holy angels by right. We have no claim upon heaven of ourselves. We are outcasts. And yet those that are unworthy, those that are ill-deserving, hell-deserving, will be welcomed into glory. Great honour was bestowed upon a number of individuals in the Bible. You take example Joseph down in Egypt when he was brought out of prison and elevated by Pharaoh to be next unto Pharaoh and all the kingdom of Egypt. There was Daniel, honoured by Nebuchadnezzar for the service that he rendered unto that king. Mordecai is another example, who was taken through the streets of the city in royal procession at the command of King Ahasuerus. But and whatever honour we might turn to in the Bible, and whatever honour was done to any particular individual in the Scriptures, it is nothing compared to that which is bestowed upon ungodly, undeserving, hell-deserving sinners when they are taken out of what they deserve, and they're given this invitation, come into glory. Come into this kingdom. How great is the glory of that? This invitation is extended by the Father of glory. That's the Lord that extends this invitation. The eternal God, the one who's infinitely holy. The God who is worshipped in heaven, who dwells in light inapproachable, that light that dazzles the holy angels, that they veil their faces. It's none less than the Lord who extends his invitation. Here's divinity delighting in those that are mere dust. Here's the eternal God taking eternal delight in those who are mere creatures of time and bringing them into his presence for all of eternity to come. It's more than we can even imagine. Just to sit down and contemplate the words that are here and what it means for the God of heaven to say to creatures of the clay, come into my kingdom. Come in for all of eternity into the joy that is set before us here in these words. You'll notice there in verse 34, there is this contrast between those that are blessed and those that are cursed. In verse 41, we notice that, depart from me, ye cursed. Well, here in verse 34, it says, come ye blessed of the Father. Ye blessed. Those that are in heaven, those that are invited into heaven, are blessed. That word blessed is the word that we get eulogized from. It's come over directly into our English language. And you'll know that there's times that word is employed in English, to eulogize. It's a word here that is actually formed by joining two words together in the New Testament language. And literally, when they're joined together, they mean words of well done. That's really what that word blessed means. Words of well done. Good words are spoken to those that are invited into heaven. Go back there a little bit in the chapter. That's why we read from verse 14 of the chapter tonight. Look at verse 21 in this parable of the talents. And the response of the Lord when he comes and brings his servants before him. Verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's repeated again in verse 23, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here's the good words that are spoken to those that are invited into heaven. Here's why they're invited. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. They're commended, they're praised. And in being praised, they're brought into glory. Well, those words, well done, is the first part of the word blessed when we get down to verse 34. As I say, the word blessed is a joining together of two words. This word, well done, and the word logos, or the for word, you have it, John 1 verse 1. And you put those together and it literally means words of well done. That's what it means to be blessed. To hear these words of invitation. To hear these words, well done, enter into the joy of the Lord. What a difference it must be to hear those words and to have ringing through our ears for all of eternity that which we noticed in verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed. What must it be to have those words ringing in our ears for all of eternity? Where God, no less than God himself, says to the sinner, depart from me.
Depart from me forever into everlasting fire. Compared to here's these good words that the Lord speaks to those that are His, and He says, come, come, ye blessed of my Father. Go over to Zechariah chapter 1. That last but one book of the Old Testament. And notice an example here of good words being spoken by the Lord. The prophet Zechariah, he was prophesying in the days of Zerubbabel when they went back from captivity and were building the temple, and they'd left off building for a period of time, and the Lord stirred up Zechariah and Haggai, and they preached and stirred up the people. And the reason why Zechariah began to preach was the Lord appeared unto him and gave him a vision of how things would be. And if you look at Zechariah chapter 1, and it's verse 13 is the particular text, it says, "The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. And that's how that's how you're to understand the whole of the book of Zechariah. That's what it's all about. Comforting words that God sent to the people through the prophet Zechariah, that they might have their hearts stirred up and get at the work of building the temple and labor until it was concluded. And the whole stirring up was because God had spoken good things concerning them. Well, surely our hearts can be stirred up tonight to think of heaven and to delight to be there and to rejoice at the prospect of being there because of the good things God will say unto us. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. How good it will be to hear those words. When all the toils of life are over, and life has many toils, many difficulties, many problems to contend with, as we well know. But how good it will be, how comforting it will be to arrive at the end of our days, to cross the river of death, and to hear these words from the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come in, come ye blessed of the Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Oh, the glory of hearing God's well done. Is that not one of the glories of heaven? To have those sweet and comfortable words? The words of God Himself inviting us and bringing us into glory. No words of dread, no words of separation. May we be those that hear such words. In order to hear them, we have to respond tonight to God's word. You see, we can't drift through life never responding to the word of God, rejecting it, hardening our heart against it, and expect that somehow at the end of it, we'll hear these words. And yet how many live like that? They live without a care of God, without a thought for His word, with no regard for His truth, and certainly not yielding to His word or obeying it. And somehow they expect that at the end of their days, they'll hear these words of invitation to come into heaven. That cannot be. We will only hear these words if today we respond to His word properly. If today we have an ear for His word. If today, when He says, come in the gospel, we come to Christ and seek Him for salvation. The glory of the invitation to enter into heaven. The second thing I want you to notice there from verse 34 is the glory of heaven is that it is a place of entitlement. It says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And if we can underscore the word inherit there. To these sheep on the right hand, the Saviour will turn and say, inherit the kingdom. Now there's a sense of entitlement there. If you're going to inherit something from someone that who has bequeathed it to you, it's yours by legal right. There's a claim to it. Whatever the connection is that brings about this bequest that has been bestowed upon you, there's some reason for it, and having been bequeathed it, you've got legal entitlement to it. It's yours by right. You're inheriting because it's your right to inherit. Well, wonder of wonders that the Lord would so use this language for guilty sinners, that they have some claim to heaven, some entitlement to heaven, some legal right to enter into heaven. And yet, that's what here is stated to these sheep that are on the Saviour's right hand. Here's the basis of entering into heaven. He says you're going to inherit it. It comes by legal right. It comes through virtue of being a member of the family of God. It comes through virtue of our relationship with Jesus Christ, who is described as our elder brother. He's the one who's not ashamed to call us his brethren, Hebrews 2:11. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. We're part of the family of God. And there is a portion that is given to those that are in the family of God. And it is theirs by legal entitlement. Inherit the kingdom. And what must it be to be in glory and in the kingdom of God, and to look around and see all the wonder and the splendour, and to enjoy all the bliss of heaven, and to know that it's ours through Christ. We who were bankrupt sinners, we're like Mephibosheth. If you remember him, way back in the days of David, he was the son of Jonathan. But he lost everything, that man Mephibosheth. Maybe we should go back there. 2 Samuel chapter 9, just to take an earthly illustration. Hopefully to give us a little insight into what is set before us here and something of the wonder of it. 2 Samuel chapter 9. David has established himself as king. He's defeated all his enemies. He's ordered the kingdom. And then he sets himself to do something that he had promised. He had entered into covenant to do some years before. And that was to show kindness to descendants of Jonathan. And David begins this inquiry. 2 Samuel 9 verse 1, David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there's a search that's made throughout the land of Israel. And there's one individual that is mentioned. Ziba comes up. He was a servant of this man. He speaks up and he says, "Yes, there's one individual. There's a man. He's called Mephibosheth. He's the son of Jonathan. He's lame on both his feet. He's the only one that seems to be left. He's the only one they seem to be able to find. But he's a man who's lost everything." You'll notice there he's living in somebody else's house. Verse 4, "The king said unto him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodibar.'" The names in Scripture always have a significance. The meaning of names in the Scriptures have always significance. And that word Lodibar means no pasture. He's living in the place of no inheritance. It's really what it means. Where is this man living? David wants to know. Where do you find Mephibosheth? This man that I want to show kindness to him. Ziba speaks up and says, "You'll find him in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. You'll find him in Lodibar. You'll find him in the place of no inheritance. For he has lost everything because of the head of his household. Because of the actions of Saul. There's some of them that were killed. We know how Saul died, how Jonathan died. Some of all Saul's other sons died at the same time. Here's one man." We notice the fall that there's reference made there in verse 3 to the fall that this man endured. And because of all of these actions, he's living with no inheritance. And yet we discover that King David sets out to show him kindness. Verse 1 we've already mentioned. He wants to show him kindness on the account of another. What a wonderful illustration of the gospel. Of a man who's got no inheritance, who doesn't deserve a thing. A man belonging to a rebellious household. A man who deserves to die like all the others of this household because of the actions that they have engaged in. And David sets out, because of a covenant he has made with Jonathan, to do this man good. And if you go down to verse 3, you'll notice it's described as the kindness of God. David wants to show him the kindness of God. Well, whatever is remarkable about Mephibosheth and what David did for him, how much greater, how much grander is it when we think of what God does to sinners? The infinite, holy God of heaven takes knowledge of creatures of the clay and redeems them by his grace so that he might do them good. And you can follow on down that chapter, 2 Samuel 9. And David sets about restoring to this man all that he had lost. And then, having restored to him all that he has lost, he gives him more than that. Look, if you look at verse 7, "Fear not, I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father." But then David goes further. David says, "Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And if you go on down towards the end of the chapter, it tells us that he was to be treated as one of the king's sons. What a wonderful illustration of what God does for a sinner whom he saves. Brings them in of the place of no inheritance. Restores to them all that is lost. Says, "I'll go further than that. I'll bless you with even greater blessings. I'll treat you as one of my sons." And is that not the wonder of glory tonight? The Lord would come to sinners who are bankrupt by nature, who have lost everything. And he would tell us, "You're going to inherit the kingdom." Inherit? You're going to have legal entitlement to it. It's going to be yours by right. because I've adopted you into my family. I've saved you by my grace. I've made you an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. And heaven is a bequeathed inheritance to the sinner. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, very familiar words, I'm sure, but worth noticing in this connection. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, there's the work of redemption, the work of grace that he does in a sinner's heart, bringing them into Christ. But then it tells us, what's the consequences of all of this? Verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." We're brought into an inheritance. An inheritance that's a large estate. Oh, it's not some puny little thing that's not worth having. This is a grand inheritance that is bestowed upon the sinner. It's an inheritance that's free from corruption of itself. It cannot be corrupted by others. How glorious a thought that is. It cannot be corrupted. Because the devil came in and corrupted this world, remember? This world that was made for man to live in initially. All very good when God created it and established it in the 6 days of creation. And yet, for all the goodness that was in it and for all the creative power that God put to work in establishing the earth, we know that the devil entered in and corrupted it, brought sin into this world. But there's a kingdom that is ours, Christian. A kingdom that we will inherit and it will never be corrupted. The devil will never be able to enter in like he entered into this world and brought sin in. How glorious a thought that is. How glorious a thought it is to be in heaven and to know the devil can never alter this glorious state that I am in. It can't be corrupted. It tells us that it's undefiled there as well. Undefiled in its own nature. It's pure and holy and free from any defilement of sin. There's no impurities in it at all. How much trouble in this world comes from sin? Comes from the fact that this is a defiled world. All of our troubles come from sin in some way or other. Every trouble that we endure, whether it's purely physical sickness, that comes as a result of sin and all the troubles that can bring. Whether it's the sinful environment and sinful individuals that we inhabit this world with, whatever it is that comes by way of trouble upon us, it's traceable back to sin. And yet the Lord says, "I'm giving this inheritance to these whom I have redeemed, and there's nothing that defileth will ever enter into it. It'll never turn around and bring us trouble." How many people in the world have inherited something and it's brought them trouble? Every now and again, you read something about some individual that has won the lottery and the misery that it has brought them. Oh, they thought it was the greatest thing that could ever happen to them, to be told they'd won millions of pounds on the lottery. And there's those tonight and they wish they'd never heard it. It was the worst thing ever happened to them in their lives. How often is that replicated down through the history of man, that somebody has inherited something and it has only brought them trouble because it was defiled in some way or another. But God has an inheritance for his people that's undefiled. There's not going to be any trouble in it at all. There's no impurities in it. It'll not be possessed by those who are defiled either. We'll come on maybe to think a little more about this. Those that we will inhabit this kingdom with and inherit this kingdom with. But just for now to say that, we're going to inherit this kingdom with people who are not defiled. And again, as I've said, how much trouble in this world is because that we're sinners. And yet there's a kingdom that is coming that will not be inherited by those that are defiled. It fades not away. It endures. Oh, we can never spend this inheritance. We'll never squander it. It endures forever. It's an inheritance that will never be lost. It's reserved in heaven for us. It's ours already. It tells us that it's prepared. It's prepared. If you go back to verse 34 of Matthew 25, we're told there it's prepared for us from the foundation of the world. God has prepared this. From all eternity past, for that's when the foundations of the world were laid. In the eternal decree of God in eternity past, he also decreed heaven. And this kingdom that is set out here before us, bequeathed inheritance. But surely the idea of inheritance that is found there in verse 34 of Matthew 25 highlights the fact that this can only be ours through the death of the testator. Surely that has to be a significant thought when we think about an inheritance. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 9, that was Paul's argument in this passage to these Jewish Christians. Hebrews chapter 9, and it's verses 15, 16, and 17. Hebrews 9, verse 15, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So again, it's setting out the truth of redemption. It's bringing in the fact Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, and that as a result there is an eternal inheritance that we might have. But then look at verses 16 and 17. "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." That's the significance of this term, the New Testament. It's referring to a last will and testament, that we would call it, in our times. You see, this glorious bequest that we have, this kingdom that is granted to us by way of inheritance, that's bestowed upon unworthy and undeserving sinners, it is ours by inheritance simply because Jesus Christ has died and willed it to us. He's willed it to us. In order for a last will and testament to come into force, the person must die who has written it. It doesn't matter what they've said. It doesn't matter what they've bequeathed upon any individual. It's of no use until they're dead. Only when they die will it come into force. It doesn't matter what a person knows they're getting. They can never put their hand on it until the individual who has willed it has died. Only then can they receive their inheritance. And that's the argument that Paul is here using. He says the gospel, this inheritance, is like a testament, the last will and testament, or it's called here in the scriptures a new testament. But it only comes into force when the testator is dead. And we rejoice that Christ has died, yea, has risen again, and his will and testament is now in force. And that will and testament contains for the Christian the bestowal of this glorious inheritance upon all who know and love Jesus Christ. Upon all who know and love Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible calls the converted sinner an heir. An heir of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We've got an entitlement to heaven. All because our elder brother has died. Jesus Christ has shed his blood, given his life. His will has come into force because he's dead. And we are now the possessors, the inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. What a difference from deserving hell. What a difference from deserving hell. Can we fathom that? Can we even imagine that? Does that not stir our souls tonight to contemplate that? I was deserving of hell. I ought to be like those that there are mentioned in verse 41. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And instead of hearing those words, I hear these words. "Come, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." Oh, what a glorious, glorious possession heaven is. We're going to have to come back to this. But my third point, I'll give you part of it before we conclude. The glories of heaven involve the possession of a kingdom. That's what verse 34 tells us. The glories of heaven involve the possession of a kingdom. To these sheep on the right hand, the Saviour is going to say, inherit a kingdom. Inherit a kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to smash the kingdoms of this world. And he's going to give that kingdom, the kingdoms of the world, he's going to give them to the saints of God. Listen to the words of Daniel 7, verse 14. It says, "The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Daniel 7, verse 14. Christ is going to smash the kingdoms of the world. That's that chapter that sets out the imagery of the different kingdoms and how Christ's kingdom is going to overtake them all. Oh, the believer today is hated and despised in the world. But there's coming a day when we're going to inherit a kingdom. It's said of Abraham, he desired a better country, that is, in heavenly. And we desire a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. You see, in ancient times, a kingdom was deemed to be the height of glory and happiness. There was nothing on earth greater than a kingdom or an empire. And the glories of heaven are set forth in these terms. Here's a kingdom that surpasses all earthly kingdoms in glory and honour and profit and pleasure. Whatever way you want to look at it, here is a kingdom that excels every other kingdom that there's ever been in the history of the world. And we must remember that our knowledge and understanding of these things are very relative. We can only understand things we relate to. It's very difficult to comprehend and understand something that you can't relate to. And the Lord keeps that in mind when he seeks to reveal to us something of the glories of heaven. He really does condescend to our limited understanding and our lack of knowledge. And he sets forth these truths in terms that a finite creature can grasp, at least to some degree. That's why, for example, many things about heaven are spoken of as to what is not there. Because that's what we can relate to. You see, we relate to all of the things in this world. And the Lord, for example, in, again, they're familiar words, Revelation 21, verses 1 and 4, for example, it says there's no more sea. We see, we can relate to the sea. We can know that it's a means of division. It separates the continents of the world, separates people. In a bygone day, there was people who emigrated from Ireland. Their family never heard of them again. Don't know what happened to them, because the sea separated. They got on a boat, went across to America or whatever, and that was the last anybody ever heard of them, because the sea separated them. Well, over there in Revelation 21, it tells us this heaven, this new heaven and a new earth, this place the Lord is preparing for his people, there's no more sea. You see, that's something that we can relate to in that particular way. Therefore, the Lord says, there's not going to be any sea in this place that I am preparing. He goes on again in verse 4 of Revelation 21 to talk about there's no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, the former things are passed away. Because those are all things we relate to tonight. Those are all things we've experienced of. We know those things because they're part and parcel of living in this world. And therefore the Lord, to aid our understanding, he talks about the things that are not there. Well, not only does he tell of the things that are not there, he also tells of the things that are there. And that's what we have in Matthew 25, verse 34. This kingdom, here's the things that are there. We're going to inherit a kingdom. And when Christ has smashed the kingdoms of this world, he's going to give to the saints possession of this kingdom. And they're going to take possession of it according to Daniel 7, 14. Forever, even forever, and forever. Sure, that's the idea of an eternal kingdom. Here's an eternal kingdom. All right, we're going to come to a close because I've a number of other things that I would like to say about this kingdom, and we'll come back to it another night. But what a glorious prospect there is for the people of God. And I trust that if you're not saved tonight and you've heard what we had to say about hell, the awful place that's there, that you might determine, I never want to go there. And as we've thought about heaven, I trust it will stir your heart to say, I want to go there. I want to be among the people of God. Well, if that's to happen, you have to take the sinner's place. You have to come to Christ. That's the way into the kingdom. Is that not what the Lord told Nicodemus? Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to have an experience of the new birth. And may, as we think on these things, the Lord would draw you to himself, and you'd come to know him. May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow in prayer tonight.